Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. Now we're going to be doing quite a bit of reading, quite a bit of referencing today from this chapter, as well as its parallel in 2 Chronicles 33. So you may want to flip your finger in there right now. We're going to be doing a lot. Now Manasseh is the current king of Judah. Having replaced his deceased father, the former king of Judah, Hezekiah. And Manasseh is hands down the most wicked king yet to rule the southern kingdom. And although we're told that he became a king at the tender age of 12 years old, in fact, he co-ruled with his father Hezekiah for a full decade, until he became the sole ruler of Judah at 22 years of age when Hezekiah died. Now, the first half of 2 Kings 21 spells out this long list of terrible sins committed by Manasseh. His behavior, his decisions were appalling, as essentially he set about to undo every good thing his father had done. We briefly touched on this last time by saying that part of the reason for this intentional reversal of policy by Manasseh was due to the morally bankrupt nature of Judah's society at that time. Hezekiah essentially forced his reforms upon his people. And even though it was surely the right thing to do, one can't force a godly brand of morality on corrupt and unwilling hearts and expect any more than an illusion of true change. What is required is for people to have a change of nature, not merely a change of rules. Hezekiah could enforce rules, but he couldn't enforce a change in people's natures. So in harmony with the tone of this chapter, it seems that all that Manasseh did was to enact policies that pleased the bulk of his people, because guess what? It released them from Hezekiah's righteous regulations that most of them didn't even want to be encumbered with. Now, this matter is discussed from a slightly different perspective in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. And it is perfectly evident what the old nature does. It expresses itself in sexual immorality, impurity and indecency, involvement with the occult and with drugs, in feuding, fighting, becoming jealous, getting angry, in selfish ambition, in factionalism, intrigue and envy, in drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you now as I have warned you before. Those who do such things will have no share in the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Nothing in the Torah stands against such things. Notice how neatly those characteristics listed as the fruits of the old nature line up with the listing of the immoral policies that Manasseh reintroduced to the people of Judah. Thus, despite King Hezekiah's wholehearted attempt to pull the people of Judah away from their backslidden path, and on the surface it sort of appeared as though it was working, their hearts and minds stayed firmly rooted in that old nature. So when Manasseh took the throne, he merely gave the people what they wanted. Certainly he had his opponents, who indeed had been profoundly affected by King Hezekiah's righteous reign, and so they submitted to a holy voice. And that is what is meant by 2 Kings 21:16, where it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he flooded Jerusalem from one end to the other." This, in addition to his sin through which he caused Judah to sin by doing what is evil from Adonai's perspective. Now, as proof that the deteriorated moral state of the average Judahite cannot be laid exclusively at King Manasseh's feet, and that the Lord held the common citizens accountable for their choices and for their inner thoughts, here are the words of verses 8 and 9, chapter 21. Also, I will not have the feet of Israel wander any longer out of the land which I gave their ancestors, if only they will take heed to obey every order I've given them and live in accordance with all the Torah that my servant Moses ordered them to obey. But they did not take heed, and Manasseh misled them into doing even worse things than the nations that Adonai had destroyed ahead of the people of Israel. The key word is they. They did not take heed, meaning the people themselves. And because the people didn't shema to Yehovah, they didn't listen and obey, then Yehovah allowed Manasseh to mislead them to doing even worse things, which in turn cemented the coming divine judgment against them that was to be their exile to Babylon. Now, I've often taught that a great and terrifying God principle is that God will usually give his people the leaders that they deserve. Sometimes in his boundless mercy, he will give his wandering people a strong and righteous leader that works tirelessly to lead his nation back from the brink of God's judgment. And I think that one of the most profound lessons that we can take from King Hezekiah's reign and now Manasseh's is that even the best of leaders is incapable of changing the hearts and souls of the individuals who form his nation. And even the worst of leaders cannot change the hearts and souls of the righteous to become wicked, unless the people, individual by individual, acquiesce to it. So while leaders bear great responsibility in God's eyes for the corporate sins of their congregation or their nation, the congregation or the nation is held accountable for their individual moral choices and behavior. Thus, the Torah and the entire Bible shows us that while even the righteous will be affected when God judges on a national or a corporate level, that the righteous will not be adjudged along with the wicked on an individual level. Let's move on in 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to start reading at verse 10 and go to the end. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 428. 428. Adonai spoke this message through his servants, the prophets. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these disgusting things, because he has done things more wicked than anything the Amorites who were there before him did, also because with his idols he made Judah sin, therefore here's what Adonai, the God of Israel, says: I'm going to bring such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of all who hear of it will tingle. I'll measure Jerusalem with the same measuring cord that I used over Shomron, the same plumb line as for the house of Ahav. I will scour Yerushalayim clean as one scours a plate, scouring it and then turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my heritage, delivering them into the power of their enemies. They will become prey and plunder for all their enemies. Because they have done what is evil from my perspective, they have provoked me to anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt to this very day. Moreover, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he flooded Jerusalem from one end to the other. This in addition to his sin through which he caused Judah to sin by doing what is evil from Adonai's perspective. Other activities of Manasseh, all of his accomplishments in the sin he committed, are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. Then Manasseh slept with his ancestors, and he was buried in the garden of his own house, the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, took his place as king. Now Amon was 22 years old when he began his reign, and he ruled for 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamet, the daughter of Harutz from Yotva. He did what was evil from Adonai's perspective as Manasseh his father. He followed entirely the manner of life of his father, serving the idols that his father served and worshiping them. He abandoned Adonai, the God of his ancestors, and he did not live in Adonai's way. Ammon's servants conspired against him and put the king to death in his own palace, but the people of the land put to death all those who had been part of the conspiracy against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made Yoshiyahu, Isaiah, his son, Josiah, his son, king in place of him. Other activities of Ammon and all he accomplished are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. Ammon was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, took his place as king. The scriptures say that God spoke his oracle that's contained in verses 11 through 15 in his typical way through his prophets. But there's no named prophets. I had previously mentioned that the only prophets whose records are kept in the Bible and who seem to have lived and prophesied during Manasseh's time are Isaiah and then possibly Nahum. Now, the tradition is that Manasseh was so angered by Isaiah's prophecies of condemnation against him that the king had him executed. That didn't mean that other prophets weren't alive in Manasseh's time, and that they didn't comment later on and perhaps indirectly about Manasseh, prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Joel. But we get no direct confirmation of any specific prophet dealing with Manasseh. Rather, we get this general comment about the Lord speaking through his prophets. And it seems to be that just as in earlier times when there were many lesser prophets living in Judah, who the Lord used to carry his message to the people and directly or indirectly to the king, that's the sense of it here. The venerated Jewish commentator Rashi says that the reason no prophet's name is scripturally attached to Manasseh is so as not to give honor to this most evil king. Perhaps, but that's only his personal speculation, and we have the biblical record of other prophets called out by name for chastising evil Hebrew kings, so I don't necessarily agree with Rashi on that point. Verse 11 begins with an explanation by the Lord about why he's going to judge Judah as he is. Now take note of this. We only occasionally get a specific reason in the Bible as to why God did what he did. So we need to pay close attention when we run across it. Notice that since the judgment's going to be a national judgment as opposed to individual judgments, then the leader of the nation is going to be held responsible. The Lord says that because King Manasseh did these disgusting things, and then we got that list of disgusting things earlier on in this chapter, and that these disgusting things were even worse than the disgusting things that the heathen Amorites did. Remember, God ejected those Amorites from Canaan. He ordered them destroyed. That he's going to bring a divine catastrophe upon Judah and great suffering in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word being translated in our complete Jewish Bible is disgusting is toiva. And elsewhere in the English Bible, the word is translated as abomination. So from God's perspective, sins that are toiva, abominations, are the worst of the worst. And in almost all cases, they are sins of humanity directed at God rather than the sins of humanity directed at other humans. And by the way, it really doesn't matter if what God calls abominable, many human societies now call good, or just an amoral issue of personal choice. That we have made civil laws and national moral choices that take what God says is evil in his sight and have declared it as good, and vice versa, changes nothing. Frankly, this is precisely the nature of what Manasseh did. with his new governmental policies that overturned his father's godly governmental policies. Now, I'm going to mince no words. By our contemporary federal government sanctioning abortion, championing gay marriage of adults, gay adoption of young children, actively prohibiting any mention of God or Christ from our public schools, from our government assemblies, from our courts, our current president declaring that under his watch we will be a secular nation, under our previous president declaring that Allah and Yehovah are the same God, we have put ourselves on a collision course with the Lord. Count on it. That the majority of voters in our nation now elect political leaders who openly declare that they embrace these terrible things is equivalent to the people of Judah who eagerly embraced Manasseh's ungodly policy. That a substantial segment of the modern church stands behind these toiva governmental policies, or at least looks the other way, that's equivalent to the corrupt priesthood of Judah and Israel supporting their king's aberrant edicts. And please notice that the priesthood of Israel has completely gone dormant for almost 2,000 years as a result of their sinful choices. Because the Lord is, of course, dealing with Judah in this narrative of 2 Kings, Israel, the northern kingdom's long gone, he now compares their spiritual state with that of exiled Israel. And he says he's going to use the same standard for judging Judah and their capital, Jerusalem, as he did for judging Israel and their capital, Samaria. Using the metaphors of a level that assures something is straight on a horizontal plane, and a plumb line that assures something is straight on a vertical plane, God says Judah is crooked beyond repair. And so, using those measurements, God calculates that Judah must be destroyed. I also love the use of the plate that's wiped clean and turned upside down to demonstrate God's intended actions upon Jerusalem. The picture is of first an action of abandonment, but then also of a preparation for a future reacceptance. First, the plate is wiped completely clean of every contaminated thing that was formerly laid upon it. All refuse, all uncleanness is removed. Then the plate is turned upside down to keep it clean and ready for use when its owner deems it's time to fill it once again. Notice that the plate itself is not annihilated. It's not even discarded. It's cleansed. It's sort of put into a state of storage. And then later, after Jerusalem is emptied of its uncleanness and corruption, and those unclean and corrupt things, the people, are sent away to Babylon, God will determine when they've been sufficiently chastised and cleansed of their sinful ways. And then the clean plate that is Jerusalem will be turned back over by the Lord, ready to be filled with kosher, clean food, which is the cleansed people and the purified priesthood. So here is a message that while Judah will be destroyed, the damage sustained in Jerusalem is actually for the purpose of purification, and it will only go unused for a time. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Now, back in verse 11, God blamed Manasseh's sins for the coming national judgment. Now, in the concluding verses of God's judgment oracle in verses 14 and 15, he says that the people have also angered and provoked him since the moment they left Egypt. And because they, the people, have also done evil, they're going to have their possessions plundered by the enemy. They're going to become as prey to those same enemies that up to now God has mostly protected them against. The final indictment against Manasseh is that he killed many innocent people, no doubt those who railed against his wicked policies. And then chapter 21 says he died and he was buried with his son Amon taking his place as king. The writer-editor of 2 Kings, in some ways, does us a disservice, because there is another important side to this story of Manasseh's reign that we're not told about here. But it is told about in 2 Chronicles 33. So let's turn there now, where we'll discover it. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 1217, 1217. 2 Chronicles 33. We're going to read it all. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began his reign, and he ruled for 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, following the disgusting practices of the nations, whom Adonai had expelled ahead of the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hizkiah, his father, had smashed. He erected altars for the Baals, most made sacred poles, worshipped all the army of heaven, and he served them. He erected altars in the house of Adonai, concerning which Adonai had said, "My name will be in Jerusalem forever." He erected altars for all the army of heaven in the two courtyards of the house of Adonai. He made his own children pass through the fire as a sacrifice in the Ben-Hinnom Valley. He practiced soothsaying, divination, and sorcery. He appointed mediums and persons who used spirit guides. He did much that was evil from Adonai's perspective, thus provoking him to anger. He set the carved image of the idol he made in the house of God, concerning which God told David and Shlomo, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Also, I will not remove the feet of Israel from the land I assigned your ancestors, if only they will take heed to obey every order I have given them," that is, all the Torah, laws, and rulings that came through Moses. Manasseh caused Judah and the people of Jerusalem to go astray, so that they did even worse things than the nations whom Adonai destroyed ahead of the people of Israel. Adonai spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Adonai brought against them the commanders of the king of Asher's army. They took Manasseh captive with hooks, bound him in chains, and carried him off to Babel. Then, when he was in distress, he began to appease the anger of Adonai, abjectly humbling himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his plea. He paid attention to his entreaty. He brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingly office. Then Manasseh understood that Adonai was really God. After this, he built an outer wall for the city of David on the west side of the Gihon in the valley, extending as far as the entrance at the Fish Gate. It encompassed the Ophel. He built it very high. He stationed army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of Adonai and all the altars he had built on the hill of the house of Adonai and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. He repaired the altar of Adonai, and he offered on it sacrifices as peace offerings and for thanksgiving, and he ordered Judah to serve Adonai, the God of Israel. However, the people continued sacrificing on the high places, although only to Adonai, their God. Other activities of Manasseh, his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of Adonai, the God of Israel, are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God was moved by his plea, all of his sin and disloyalty, and the locations where he built high places and set up the sacred poles and carved image before he humbled himself are written in the history of the seers. And then Manasseh slept with his ancestors, and he was buried at his own house, and Amon, his son, took his place as king. We'll stop reading there. The first 9 verses of this chapter offer us nothing new than we've already read in 2 Kings 21. However, beginning in verse 10, some important details start to emerge. It begins with saying that the Lord spoke to both Manasseh and the people. In other words, it confirms that the prophets carried the Lord's warning both to the king of Judah and to the common citizens of Judah, thus not the royal court, not the elders, nor the priesthood were commissioned to take God's oracle of warning that they had delivered to the king and that they had to bring it to the people. Rather, the people received it directly from the prophets. But neither the king nor the common folks would pay any attention to God's message of warning to them. Many years later, the prophet Jeremiah would speak about this in retrospect in this way. In Jeremiah 44, 1 through 6, it says this: "This word came to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, concerning all the people from Judah living in the land of Egypt, in Migdol, Tachpanaches, Noph, and in the land of Patros. Here is what Adonai Zevaot, the God of Israel, says: You have all seen the disaster I inflicted on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. There they are today, ruined, no one living in them. It came about because of the wicked things they did to make me angry, sacrificing and serving other gods, whom they didn't know, neither they, nor you, nor your ancestors. I had sent you all my servants, the prophets, sent them frequently with the message, don't do this horrible thing which I hate. But they didn't listen or obey, so as to turn from their wickedness and stop offering to other gods. Hence, my fury and anger were poured out and ignited in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, so that they became waste and desolate as they are today. So as a result, the Lord did as he regularly does. He used an enemy of Israel as his means of punishing his own people. So we're told that Asher's army, now remember, Asher is the god of Assyria, was used to take King Manasseh off to Babylon in chains. And until very recently, the standard scholarly take was that this verse was suspicious. Because, you see, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh, not Babylon. It didn't make any sense that King Manasseh would be taken off to Babylon instead of to the Assyrian capital. However, it's now known that the latest king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, took up residence in Babylon for several years after reconquering it yet again. It seems that Babylon was a very difficult kingdom to hold on to. And every few years, Babylon would rebel and regain its independence from Assyria for a few years. So the king of Assyria stayed there to help keep control of it. So valuable was the possession of Babylon that it was viewed as a strategic asset. So indeed, Manasseh was taken to King Ashurbanipal in Babylon. But then something astonishing happened. Verse 12 says that his unexpected capture and imprisonment shook Manasseh to his core. And he realized that this was all Jehovah's doing. It was Jehovah's doing. That his kingdom was attacked, that he was hauled off to Babylon in chains. Manasseh sincerely humbled himself before Jehovah, meaning he admitted his wrong. He accepted his accountability for his sins. And in response to his sincere repentance and change of heart, the Lord had mercy upon him. And he returned him to Jerusalem, and he resumed his office as a far better king of Judah. Further, as a changed king, he not only began building up fortifications and repairing war damage, he also went about removing all the idols he had years ago ordered installed. He tore down the pagan altars he had built in the temple courtyards. He repaired and cleansed the altar of burnt offering from these abominable sacrifices to other gods that he had formerly ordered to occur there. He even went so far as to command his people, that is, just like his father Hezekiah did, he used force to only allow worship of Jehovah within Judah. What recent archaeological discoveries tell us is that Ashurbanipal was in Babylon in precisely 648 BC. And it was in that same year that Manetho was brought to him there. But what exactly was the reason for Manetho's imprisonment in the first place? Why did Ashurbanipal let him go? It turns out that several other kings in the West were also arrested by Ashurbanipal and brought to him in Babylon. All of them, including Manetho, were accused of treason. Why treason? Because they all had some sort of a vassal arrangement with Assyria that had kept them in power and Assyria from conquering them. Thus, after Ashurbanipal demonstrated his power and control over them by going to their own homelands, damaging their kingdoms, and then capturing their kings and bringing them to him in Babylon, they better understood their precarious place. Assyria was their master, like it or not. They were vassals, like it or not. And Ashurbanipal would brook no disobedience nor lack of proper allegiance. Manetho got the message. And he left Babylon to go home as a trusted vassal and ally of Assyria. The built-up fortifications all over Judah that we read about in 2 Chronicles 33:14, they were not to protect Judah from Assyria. Rather, they were built to help protect Assyrian interests in Judah from other invaders. Egypt was a particularly troublesome one. Verse 18 takes us one step further in regard to Manetho's changed stance towards the God of Israel. But even more importantly, God's changed perspective of Manetho's spiritual condition before him. There it says that seers, Hosea in Hebrew, spoke to Manetho in the name of Yehovah, God of Israel. So the implication is that now, for the first time, Manetho was receiving instruction and direction from the Lord. The first time. And yet, the use of the word Hosea, instead of the standard word for prophet, which is Navi, hints that perhaps the information given to Manetho in God's name was not on the same level of inspiration or intimacy as would have come from God's prophets. But there's not enough information to know that for sure. What we can know, though, is that Manetho made an enormous turn towards good, not just in outward behavior, and God commended him for it. Even so, Manetho was now a puppet governor for Assyria with little choice but to do their bidding. He was caught in a snare now, as being a righteous king, but having to compromise with the superior power of heathen Assyria. And this was caused mostly by his previous sins. So to kind of bring an end to the story of Manetho, we see that he ruled as a thoroughly wicked king. In fact, the worst king Judah had ever known for the first 49 years of his 55-year reign of reigning over Judah. During all that time, he did not know, he did not follow the God of Israel, and the God of Israel didn't lead Manetho or communicate with him in any significant way that we're aware of. But as a result of a great tragedy in his life and the sincere repentance that followed, Manetho established a relationship with the Lord, and he lived out the final 6 years of his life in a far better spiritual state, and as a generally good king. You know, that ought to bring a lot of hope for everybody, especially for those of us who are older. Many people have lived their entire adult lives in opposition to the Lord, or in rebellion against him, or even in denial of his existence. Some have done the most heinous and immoral things imaginable. or have adhered to the most carnal and foolish of doctrines. Perhaps some have made the most tragic mistakes, treated our families terribly, even done intentionally great harm to others. And yet, there remains a very real possibility that if a person will humble themselves before God, admit their sin, accept the salvation and lordship of Yeshua, and begin a new life of faithfulness towards the God of Israel, that they can have divine forgiveness, and they can die in peace and harmony with God and look forward to an eternity with the Lord. But despite the forgiveness and the second chance that Manasseh received, he had done irreparable damage to his nation and to his people. He had advanced Judah yet another step towards that day that the Lord would turn them over to a foreign power and have them removed from their inheritance, the promised land. So the other side of hope for salvation and a renewed spiritual life, even late in our carnal lives, is that the damage that we did from an earthly perspective cannot always be undone. And perhaps our personal circumstances won't be changed from something unpleasant to something happier. And our guilt for the pain that we caused others might even intensify, because now we realize and acknowledge it. Such is the awful nature of sin, that forgiveness in heaven doesn't necessarily wipe clean our present earthly slate or repair the lives of other people that our sin might have harmed. But it does give us new spiritual life with the Father. It can mean a new and meaningful and fruitful earthly life from here forward in the midst of our circumstances, where such a possibility never before existed for us. And I have personally witnessed this exact thing many times. Well, back to 2 Kings 21. We'll wrap this up. In verse 17, we are not to confuse our current two books of Chronicles with the notation from the writer or editor of the book of 2 Kings that there are further details about Manasseh contained in the ancient work called the Chronicles or the Annals of the Kings of Judah. The works that the writer editor of 2 Kings is speaking about are royal archives that have never been found. Next, we're told that Manasseh was buried in the garden of his palace, a place that at the time of the writing of 2 Kings, at least, was called the Garden of Uzzah. And that in no way means it was necessarily called by that name in Manasseh's day. Why was he buried in a garden plot and not in the holy sepulchers of many of the other descendants of David? There's two reasonable explanations for this, although neither of them can be verified. The first is that he was too ashamed for his past deeds to be interred in the same burial vaults as his great ancestor, King David. The second, which I think is the much more probable, is that the elders of Judah refused to let him be buried alongside the better kings of Judah. His past actions had just been too much. The negative effects were too long-lasting. In fact, scholars are fairly confident that a term that is regularly used in Kings and in Chronicles in this approximate time in Judah, which was Am Aretz, and that translates to people of the land. Until fairly recently, it was believed that this was just a general term for the inhabitants of Judah. But now it appears, and I entirely concur with this, that it came to be used as a label for a certain political and a religious faction within Judah that was determined to restore a proper interpretation of the Torah and of its requirements to the land, to the temple, and to the throne. This faction involved common citizens, members of the government, elders, even members of the priesthood. Calling it a movement might even be a better way to describe it. Kind of as it is with the modern-day Hebrew Roots movement, which is not denominationally driven, but rather cuts across most Christian denominations and socioeconomic groups all around the world. Manasseh's son Amon took his place. He behaved as Manasseh did in his first 49 years on the throne. He became king at 22 years old, the same age as his father, when Manasseh finally had the throne all to himself. His was a short and infamous reign of 2 years. It seems that every wicked king wants to outdo his predecessor. So Amon outdid his father. Not only are we informed that he gave himself totally over to false gods, and he reinstalled those idols back into the temple courtyards and completely abandoned Jehovah, but there is evidence that he put one of those idols inside the sanctuary building, perhaps even inside the Holy of Holies. It's interesting that it was his servants, his royal court, that soon killed Amon. And in a kind of like-for-like retribution, just as Amon had betrayed Jehovah, Amon's servants betrayed their king. And in what can only be seen as proportional justice, we're told that the people of the land, the Amorites, then killed the conspirators who killed Amon. And while their reasoning for this isn't stated, I think I can reasonably speculate that because Amon was a fully legitimate royal ancestor, a royal descendant of David, and had succeeded to the throne legally and customarily, that his behavior was secondary to the fact that he was an authorized member of the Davidic dynasty. And so no one had the right to remove him from the throne, let alone to assassinate him. And the final notice of Amon is that he was buried in the same place as his father, the Garden of Uzzah, not in the royal burial caves. So even the Amorites, who avenged his death, recognized that a man of such evil character didn't belong buried with the righteous bones of his ancestors. 2 Kings 21 ends with the notice that Manasseh's son Josiah reigned in his place. And we're going to take up chapter 22 and the subject of the boy king Josiah next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.